Americans are more divided than ever. Do you believe that? It's a claim that's made in the introduction of a book by the Associated Press called Divided America. Here's what it says. It's no longer just Republican versus Democrat or liberal versus conservative. It's the 1% versus the 99%. Rural versus urban. White men against the world. Climate doubters clash with believers. Bathrooms have become battlefields. Borders are battle lines. Sex and race, faith and ethnicity, the melting pot seems to be boiling over. And the world is definitely not as bad as it's ever been. It's always been bad. But in some ways, we're just more acutely aware of it now and more acutely aware of the division. I mean, between COVID-19 and the economy, racism and law enforcement, the upcoming election cycle, which includes everything from the commander-in-chief to the county sheriff, there are lots of things for people to have conflicting opinions on and be divided over. And sadly, in many cases, the voice of Christians in these conversations is indistinguishable from the voice of those who do not know Christ. So what's the solution? What is the answer that the world needs? Well, the short of it is the world needs Jesus, because we all need Jesus. But the answer that Jesus has given to the division in this world is the contrast presented by a different type of community. Not a utopian one, but a heavenly one. The answer to all the division in the world, what the world needs, is a city on a hill. And that city on the hill is supposed to be a Spirit-filled church. So turn with me in your Bibles today as we continue in Acts and we look at verses 42 through 47 of Acts chapter 2 in this sermon entitled A Spirit-Filled Church. Acts chapter 2, verse 42 says, "And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers, and all came upon every soul. And many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number, day by day, those who were being saved." This is the word of the Lord. May the Lord bless the reading and the preaching of his word. Amen? Amen. Amen. So, what we have here in Acts chapter 2, verse 42 through 47, is a snapshot of the life of the early church, or those first Christians. And the reason why I say it's a Spirit-filled church is because this scene that we have here comes on the heels of the day of Pentecost, where God, through Jesus the Son, pours out the promised Holy Spirit on Christians, the Spirit that they had been told about, who would dwell inside them for hundreds and hundreds of years. This had been prophesied, and now it had transpired. Never before in the history of God's plan to save a people for himself, never before had the entire community of God's people had God's Spirit dwell in them like this. And whereas the day of Pentecost definitely had some very unique aspects to it that were a one-time thing and not to be repeated, this idea of the presence of God dwelling not among but also in his people has been available to every Christian and every church for 2,000 years since that day. And so what do we see here in this snapshot of a Spirit-filled church that is so exceptional that it would gain the attention of the world today and point them to Jesus and a new way to be human? four things. The first of those things is in verse 42. And we see a church devoted to worship. In verse 42, we are told that they devoted themselves, they had made a commitment to what? They had made a commitment to the apostles' teaching. Now, the apostles' teaching would have contained a couple of things. It would have contained the teaching of Jesus. It would have contained their recounting of being with Jesus. And it also would have contained teaching from the Old Testament through the lens of Christ. Now that Christ has come, how do we make sense of all these things in the Old Testament? Some of them we thought were pointing to this over here, but they were really pointing to Jesus. So now let's make sense of all the Old Testament in light of who Jesus is. Now this would be the teaching of the apostles. And we're told that the first Christians were devoted to the teaching of the apostles. What does that mean? It means that they believed it. They believed the things that the apostles were telling them. They took it for truth. It means that they obeyed it. When the apostles said, Jesus said, you must do this, they believed Jesus said, we must do this, and they sought to do it. But it also means that they were sitting under it. They were devoted to the apostles' teaching entails being present when the apostles are teaching. They believed it, they did it, but they also sat under it. They were present for it. We're told that they devoted themselves to the fellowship, not just fellowship, not just eating meals together, but to the fellowship, meaning to the association of believers, the body of believers. They were devoted to the body of believers, the gathering of believers. They were devoted to not just breaking bread, but the breaking of bread. Now, breaking bread can be meals, and there's places in Scripture where we see that. It's just meals. But many times when it's used in the New Testament, especially from the night where Jesus institutes the Lord's Supper, moving forward, this phrase, breaking bread, is often pointing to the Lord's Supper. And so there's this idea that they were committed, they were devoted to taking the Lord's Supper, and then the prayers. Keeps having this article before each of these words, the. So it's not just devoted to prayer. They weren't just devoted to praying together, though they were. We'll see more of that in the book of Acts. But they were possibly devoted to the Jewish times of prayer. All Jews would have prayed at three appointed times during the day. So it's possible that they were devoted to the prayers, meaning the times of prayer. But it's more likely that it's talking about formal prayers that were part of the Jewish liturgy. And so in Christian liturgy and Christian worship, the Lord's Prayer is a prayer that has significance and has been handed down from generation to generation. But there are also prayers like that in the Old Testament that Jews would have prayed together when they assembled for worship. They would have probably had extemporaneous prayers that just, I'm just praying as my mind is thinking, but as part of their worship together, they also would have had prayers that had been handed down. And so they are committed to worship, to formal worship. So corporate worship, which is worshiping together, was of the utmost importance to the early Christian community. Their love for the Lord expressed in worship both fueled them to living for Jesus, and it also made a statement to the world around them. Here's what we are devoted to. What do you think would be said by the world around us? What do you think that they would say Christians are devoted to? Trevin Wax is the editor for the Gospel Project. It's a curriculum from nursery all the way up to adults that's used in many Southern Baptist churches. And Trevin Wax wrote an article a couple years ago that was featured on the Gospel Coalition's website. Some of it is on the screen. You can follow along. Trevin says, Jeff and Christine are 30-something churchgoers who love Jesus and love their three kids. They consider themselves faithful members of New Life Community Church. Their oldest is about to be in the youth group, and their youngest is finally out of diapers. Christine has been involved in the kids' ministry through the years. Jeff is a deacon. But they are part-timers when it comes to church attendance, and they never set out to be. And then he goes through this list. Vacation. To maximize his allotted days, Jeff took the family to the mountains during the kids' spring break, stretching over two weekends, one of which happened to be Easter. There was the summer beach vacation, another stretch of a week and two weekends, and then a fall getaway for a total of five Sundays. Sports. Their oldest son is on a travel soccer team. Many of the games are on weekends, and they believe it would be a better testimony to be among unbelievers on Sunday mornings rather than let down the team for a total of nine Sundays. Sickness. With their youngest child going to preschool, the family seems more susceptible to illness than before. The sickness always seems to hit on the weekends, total of three Sundays. Guest preacher. When Pastor John is out of town, Jeff and Christine usually take the weekends off. They never like the guest speaker as much as Pastor John. I don't know if that's true. A total of three Sundays. Visiting in-laws. Christine's parents come twice a year to spend the weekend with the family. To maximize their time, they usually spend the weekends catching up and doing some shopping. Total, two Sundays. Holiday. Thanksgiving weekend and the weekend between Christmas and New Year's, the family is traveling. Total, two Sundays. So if you add all of those up, that's a total of 24 Sundays. It's almost half the year. It's not quite a picture of devotion, is it? You see, the more time we're together hearing God's word being read and taught, the more time we're being nourished in our faith by the Spirit of Christ as we feast on the body and blood of Jesus Christ through the Lord's Supper, the more time that we're offering prayers together and for one another, the more our minds are being renewed, and the more our hearts are being fixed on things above, and the more we yearn for God, and the less susceptible we are to the allure of this present evil age. Being devoted to the worship of God in the community of God's people is a personal reminder for each of us as to what's most important in life. It's an encouragement to those in the church to continue in the struggle. And it's a declaration to those outside the church of the surpassing worth and significance of Jesus Christ. The second thing we see is that they are a church that is unified in mind. Verse 44 says, they had all things in common. Now, many think that this has to do with possessions because of what follows. But there's something that has to come first. There's a unity that has to come before generosity in the church. For these first Christians, their shared belief that Jesus Christ was the Messiah, the sinless Son of God, the Savior, and their shared experience of new life through the Holy Spirit brought a deep, deep unity and affinity that surpassed any real or perceived differences among them. Years ago, Margaret and I planted a church in Hannibal. And one of our elders there had been kind of on the ground floor of a church plant years before in St. Louis, a church that's very large in the St. Louis area now with several campuses or locations. And I don't know why I remember this story, but it was one story of his experience of the life of that church that has stuck with me. And he was talking about this party, this informal, just hanging out and having a good time that their small group experienced. And he was telling me that there was one man who was a Republican and one man who was a Democrat. And he was talking about how they were ribbing each other and they were laughing and smiling and joking. And that story stuck out with me then and has continued to stick out to me for two reasons. The first reason, I thought, one of these men was a Democrat? And the reason why that shocked me is because I'm sure there have been Democrats in every church that I've been a part of. But the way that things have been vocalized from the pulpit in many of those churches, and the political figures that have been invited to come and speak or pray at many of those denominational gatherings would lead you to believe that Jesus Christ, if he walked the earth today, would be an American citizen and a registered Republican voter. The church was so partisan that it didn't appear that there was a place for people from both parties. And the other thing that stuck out to me was these men worshiped Christ together in the same church, and they loved each other even though they held positions that in this world causes people to be against one another. I want you to know this morning that there is no political party or economic system that perfectly embodies the moral perfection of God's commands.
Amen.
And being less broken than something else is still broken. And all the systems are broken. So we should all be humble about whatever position that we take. Because you see, our unity is not based on holding the same position regarding worldly matters, or taking the same actions necessarily in responding to worldly situations. But our unity is based on our shared faith in Christ and our shared experience of new birth through the power of the Holy Spirit, and our joint submission to Jesus Christ as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So, what do you think this type of unity experienced among believers would communicate to a divided world? The third thing that we see in this snapshot of a Spirit-filled church is it's a church full of generous people. In verse 45, we see that they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. Now, there was a unique situation that was created here in Jerusalem because of the work of God on the day of Pentecost. As I mentioned last week, I believe it was, Pentecost was a Jewish feast or festival. And Jews all over the world observed this feast or festival, but those who were within traveling distance of Jerusalem would pour into the city to observe the festival together. And they would come and they would stay with friends, or they would stay with family, or they would stay with just generous Jews who would allow a traveling family to stay with them for the celebration of the Feast of Pentecost. So all of these people flooded into Jerusalem for the observance of this feast. But we're told that at least 3,000, and some commentators think that's just counting the men, we're told that at least 3,000 of those travelers who were in Jerusalem that week were changed by the Spirit of God and became Christians. And we're not given any insinuation that they went back home. The insinuation is that many of them stayed there. So if that many people moved to a community all at once and were trying to find permanent housing and jobs, you could understand that there might be a little bit of a bottleneck in that coming to fruition. And so they needed help. They needed support. And notice what it says. It wasn't the city government of Jerusalem that redistributed the wealth of its citizens to care for those in need. I'm surprised by the number of commentaries when I go ahead and I map out what I think the text says, and then I check commentaries to make sure I'm not a heretic. And the number of commentaries that I followed up with that made the point that this passage is not teaching support for the political or economic system of communism. And I would say that just because this passage doesn't teach the principle of government redistribution of wealth doesn't mean that this passage is not teaching a type of redistribution of wealth. Because you see, when done voluntarily, redistribution of wealth is simply called sharing. And most of us have probably been taught that we shouldn't live beyond our means. But the Bible actually teaches that just living at your means is wrong as well. Not only for the risk of what if something happens and you're overextended, but in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 28, the Bible says, "Let the thief no longer steal, but let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands." And we would expect it to say that so that he's not stealing anymore, right? But its view is broader than that. Not only so he's not stealing anymore, but also so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. You see, you have to have margin to share. And that means that all that you have is not, and all that I have is not all ours. It's actually been given to us by God for the benefit of other people. Now, some claim it's not the government's job to take care of the poor or provide a safety net for people. But it is the church's job, especially when those in need are among the people of God. So practically speaking, what would that look like? Could we as a congregation bear the burden of an unemployed member? Could we help someone make their house payment for several months or maybe even a year? Well, it's not in the church's budget. That's true, it's not. But God has probably given us that ability collectively if we are not living at or beyond our means. What do you think this type of generosity would communicate to a selfish, self-centered, materialistic, money-seeking world? You would probably get their attention, wouldn't it? It would make a statement about who Jesus is and a new way to be human as a part of the kingdom of God. The fourth thing that we see is that a spirit-filled church is going to get the attention of the world because it's a church that does life together. Verse 46 says, "Day by day, attending the temple together and breaking their bread in their homes, they receive their food with glad and generous hearts." The first church, the first Christians, worshiped together and they attended the temple together. And for many Christians and churches today, that's where it stops. How many Christians have never been inside the home of someone else from their church? How many Christians have never shared a meal with someone in their church outside of the church fellowship hall? More than being a nice way to get to know each other, the Bible actually commands us to be hospitable with one another as a sign of our life together in Christ. Rosaria Butterfield writes about the beauty of the practice of biblical hospitality in her book, The Gospel Comes with a House Key. And she says this: "This gospel call that renders strangers into neighbors, into family of God, is all pretty straight up when you read the Bible, especially the book of Acts. And it requires both hosts and guests. We must participate as both hosts and guests, not just one or the other. As giving and receiving are good and sacred and connect people and communities in important ways. But I'm no good at hosting, or I don't have much to share." To that, Rosaria replies, "Hospitality shares what there is. That's all. It's not entertainment. It's not supposed to be. And people who have too much often take themselves too seriously to actually give themselves to others in the way that God's hospitality commands require." You see, loving one another is how the world is supposed to know that we're Christians and that we belong to Jesus. But how are we supposed to know each other really well if we just sit in a room together for roughly an hour on a Sunday morning and then maybe stick around for another hour to have a Bible study together on top of that? You see, without the practice of hospitality, it will take many years of occasional extra church events for us to develop the depth of relationships and the sense of family within the Christian community that's supposed to be a testimony to the world. The rhythms or the characteristics that we see here in Acts 2, 42 through 47, they weren't just a plan that was put together by the apostles, some kind of church growth strategy to be embarked on. It was the result of two things: genuine faith in Christ and a reception of the Holy Spirit that takes a person out of the natural realm of self-centered living into the supernatural realm of sacrificial love. You see, we can't make this happen. We can't just muster the strength to pull this off. We can't do it unless we have genuine faith in Jesus Christ to save us from our sins and make us holy, and dependence upon the power of the Holy Spirit to lead us in a new way to be human. It's important to note that there are some unique, possibly unrepeatable aspects in this passage. For one, we're told that there were signs and wonders that were done at the hands of the apostles. I don't think that there are any apostles here today among us. I don't expect that we are going to have an outbreak of miraculous signs and wonders in our midst. I think that was very unique. We're also told that because of the signs of the apostles that were being done among them, that there was a sense of fear as well as great favor that they had with all the people. And that was unique. There's no guarantee that that's going to be repeated in other contexts. As a matter of fact, Paul says in 2 Timothy that everyone who wants to live a godly life will be persecuted. So persecution rather than favor is actually what Christians should anticipate. That was unique. And then there's a third thing that we see in the passage. We're told that the Lord added to their number day by day, not just once a quarter, not just every now and then, but daily, people were being added to their number, were becoming part of the church because they were being saved. And even though that third thing is a work of God that was done among them, it is not something that they could manufacture. Isn't it something that it is not unrealistic for us to expect God to do even today? Now, there's no reason to expect God to bring brand new baby Christians into church families that are marked by a devotion to worldliness instead of worship, and that are marked by division and unity, or division and disunity, instead of unity in mind, and that are full of stingy and selfish people instead of generous people, and that are independent, isolated, and disinterested in each other instead of being marked by doing life together. There's no reason to expect that a church that's more like the world than like Jesus Christ is going to be a compelling witness for people to forsake all and follow Christ. But if a church is worshiping Jesus and relying on the Holy Spirit, isn't it feasible that the Lord would add to their number those who are being saved? I believe so. So we've got some homework. Here's our homework. And let me say, this homework is only for Christians. If you're here today and you have never surrendered your life to Jesus Christ, it's not about accepting Jesus into your heart, opening up a compartment just to make a little bit of room for Christianity. It is about putting everything on the table and saying, I'm a sinner. I cannot save myself. I need to be rescued from God's judgment. The life that I have lived is not satisfying. I believe Jesus is better. I want to experience life in Jesus. I want to be forgiven. I surrender all. That's what being a Christian is about. If you have not surrendered your life to Christ, that's your homework. Repent of your sin. Admit you're wrong. You need a Savior. And call on God to save you in His mercy through Jesus Christ. And make that known to all by being baptized. But if you are a believer, if you'd say, yes, I am a Christian, here's your homework. The first thing, join a fellowship. If you're not a member of this church or any other church, you need to be a member of a church. And if you're here today, I'd say, why not be a member of this church? It is not just implied in the text. It is clearly stated. People were added to their number and they were committed to one another. They knew who they were responsible for. They knew who they were loving. They knew who they were fellowshipping with. There was no ambiguity. There were no nameless, faceless people in the group. There was commitment. And God's design for Christians is for them to be committed to Christ and to be committed to the body of Christ, which is more than a worship service. It's the people who make up the church. If you have surrendered your life to Christ, but you're not a member of a church, you need to commit to a body of believers. And if you can't do it here, while we love seeing you, you need to go somewhere where you can do it. Homework number one, commit to a body of believers through church membership. Homework number two, I think every one of us can do this. We need to repent. We need to repent for the times that we've been more like the world than a witness to it. In all of the divisiveness, we are to have a distinct Christian voice that points to Jesus and shows people a new way to be human because we've been changed by the Holy Spirit. Amen. And because we do have positions and we do have opinions, we've all fallen prey at some point or another to having a voice about issues that is indistinguishable from the voice of other non-Christians. We need to speak about things in a distinct Christian voice. And where we failed to do that, we need to repent. The third thing is invite someone. Invite someone to practice hospitality. Now, Rosaria said, someone's got to be the host and someone's got to be the guest. So I say invite, but it might be accept the invitation. But if they were sharing life together in their homes, sharing their food with glad and generous hearts, that means that we should be spending some time together outside of this building in our homes. Now, homework that doesn't have a deadline just always gets procrastinated. So here's your deadline. The church picnic is in 2 weeks. Between now and the church picnic, invite someone over for a meal or accept the invitation if you are invited. Put this into practice in the next 2 weeks. And then the fourth thing is bless. Bless. Develop generosity beyond the offering box. There's several steps that you need to take for this to happen. The first thing is you need to pray. God, help me to have a generous heart, a willing heart, not under compulsion because it was assigned to me as homework, but a desire to be a blessing. The second thing you need to do is you need to budget. If you don't have a budget, talk to Kelly. We'll get you set up with Financial Peace University. We'll get you down that track. But you need to budget. If you're going to be a blessing to someone, you've got to have some money set aside to be a blessing with. So pray for the right heart, plan for it, which is budget, and then you need to listen. Listen to needs. Oh, wait a minute. Here's a young family that's about to have another child that's moving to another state. My ears just perked up. Here's an opportunity for a Pentecostal handshake. Remember, it's got that check or that bill inside of it. Here's an opportunity to be a blessing, to do that. Now, as we talked about it in the elder meeting this week, there's a flip side of this. Just like some of you are going to be invited and others of you are going to accept that invitation, some of you are going to be listening to be a blessing, and others need to stop being so dang prideful that you make everyone think you've got it all together, and you need to be humble and be like, right now is a really tough time for us. We could really use, today sucks. It would be fantastic if someone brought us a meal tonight. This month has been horrendous, and we don't want to put a bunch of stuff on the credit card. We could just use some help. So there's both generosity and humility. We need to be willing to help each other, and we need to be willing to be helped. That's our homework, church. Let's pray. We're going to sing. Then we're going to observe the Lord's Supper. If you're not a Christian, you should be a Christian. Jesus died so you could be a Christian, and your life is wasted until you embrace him. If you are a Christian, you have the Spirit. God has called you to be a part of something greater than the typical individualistic American life. Get a vision for kingdom living as the people of God. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you so much for your grace. And Lord, it is our prayer today that you would make sinners saints, that you would make strangers family, that you would make unbelievers believers, and that once we become believers, that you would continue to transform our lives by the power of the Holy Spirit, that we might be a Spirit-filled church that sends a radical message to the world that there is a world to come, and it has a king whose kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and it is better than anything else this world has to offer. Father, move in our hearts. Every one of us here today, we're all desperate, Lord, for you. Move in our hearts, God. Change us, convict us, teach us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.